Okay, so back to the problem text again, and I have a few good ones for you today, I think. I think you'll enjoy these, I hope. So the first one will be John 1 and verse 7. It says here, speaking of John the Baptist, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. So this is another one of these all men verses. We'll come across several of these, all men, every man, all the world, verses like that. And the question would be, does this all men in the verse refer to the entire human race? Did John come that the entire human race might believe, that they might all have a chance to believe? Well, first of all, as we saw probably 2 or 3 months ago or whenever it was, all men doesn't necessarily always refer to the human race. As a matter of fact, probably most of the time it doesn't in the scripture. It's usually referring to a section of the human race of some kind or another. And we covered that back in that section, section 211a. So let's just break this down a little bit. The him that all men might believe through was John the Baptist. We can see that in the previous verse, verse 6. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And that's talking about John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. So that being the case, all men clearly doesn't refer to the entire human race, as millions of them had died in the 4,000 years prior to John's birth, right? So if John is sent that all men might believe, well, there's been millions, hundreds of millions, billions of them that died long before John was ever born, and plenty of them died after he died as well. So that automatically lets us know, well, this is not speaking of the entire human race. There's no way that people that are dead are going to believe, right? It's kind of hard to do. The all men would also of necessity be those who are old enough to have the mental capacity to believe, and therefore it can't refer to the entire human race, as many of them, such as babies and toddlers and severely mentally handicapped, have not the mental capacity to believe. So now we're down to the people living during John the Baptist, and of them, we're not talking about babies or toddlers or very young children, mentally retarded people, anything like that, because they don't even have the capacity to believe. So we're narrowing it down even further. Now, the all men could also not include those who lived in the remote parts of the world who had never heard John witness of Christ. So, you know, John wasn't on cable TV, broadcast on satellites all over the world. He was only preaching basically to the land of Judea. So that kind of limits it even further. So now you're just in a little area of the Middle East there where people could hear John and might believe. Even when narrowed down to only intellectually able people who lived during the days of John the Baptist in and near Judea where he preached, still many of them could not believe, since they're natural men, and natural men can't hear and can't receive and can't understand the words of God. Turn to John 8:47. We covered this material earlier in the study, and I'm sure we'll touch on it again. But just to refresh your memories, in John 8:47, Jesus said to these Pharisees, "He that is of God heareth God's words, ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." So if somebody's not born of God, they can't hear the words anyway. So there's no chance that they're going to have a chance that they might believe if they can't even hear the words. You know, faith cometh by what? By hearing, and hearing cometh by the word of God. So people that can't hear the words aren't going to believe. So that pretty much knocks out another 90% of the available population at that time. So the all men is getting to be a shrinking number. Not only can they not hear, they can't understand spiritual things either. You look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. What I'm doing right now is called reasoning from the scriptures. It's a valid principle. Paul did the same thing. In the book of Acts, he would go into synagogues and he would reason with the Jews. So there's nothing wrong with that. God himself says, "Come, let us reason together." 1 Corinthians 2:14. Says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." That is, the spiritual things are spiritually discerned. That means you have to have a spiritual nature to understand and discern these spiritual things. So, once again, people that don't have that new spiritual nature are not going to be able to believe. Now, having eliminated the impossible, the all men who, quote-unquote, might believe through John would have to be at most regenerate people, or would have been at most regenerate people, who were old enough to believe, who lived in and around the area of Judea in the days when John the Baptist ministered. So, I mean, you have time constraints, which would be only during the time that he ministered. You have geographical constraints, and you have spiritual constraints, all three on these all men that might believe. So John was sent by God that they might believe, and that's another important word in there. In John 1:7, let's read that again. It says that he bore witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. The definition of might is the past tense of may. That's what might is. So if we define may, the verb, it's expressing objective possibility, opportunity, or absence of prohibitive conditions. It equals can. So it's kind of like as we think. If you may do something, you have the ability to do it. There's nothing holding you back. You can if you will. Okay. It's the past tense indicative in this sense. He might equals he had opportunity to. It was possible for him to do. So this is why John came, that men might have opportunity to believe in Jesus. So God sent John as a messenger, as a voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Messiah, that all that were in Judea might have the opportunity to believe that the Messiah had come. So let me read the proofs for those verses. First of all, John was a messenger. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So God sent this messenger, this man from God, that people might believe. This was the forerunner of the Messiah that was prophesied to come way back there in the Old Testament in Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. You probably remember that from Handel's Messiah, James, if you remember that one song, or I forget, movement, that's what it's called. They're called movements in the symphony. I just learned that the other day. So anyway, in John 1 and verse 23, John the Baptist here is identifying himself. It says, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Esaias. And that was back there in Isaiah 40 and verse 3. When John came to preach in Judea, and it was said in Mark 1, 5, that all of Judea came to him. So that kind of tells us who the all men were that might believe. It's all that were in Judea, all the Israelites at that time, is who John and then later Jesus would minister to. In Mark 1 and verse 5, it says, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And once again, this is another qualified all. It says all the land of Judea went out to him and were baptized, and yet you read of Pharisees that rejected the counsel of God, not being baptized of him. So every single inhabitant of Judea was not baptized of him. So the scripture just uses these phrases to refer to all the men in a given context or all the men that were there or whatever, not necessarily every single one without exception. And to make the scripture say that all men or every man or the world means the entire human race without exception every time is to make it an absurd book that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever, as when we looked at some of those verses a while back. So that's the all men whom John came that might believe, would be all that were in Judea under the sound of his voice. He was giving them opportunity to believe. Okay, so the next text. You need only look two verses later in John 1 and verse 9. It says, that was the true light, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So here's another every man verse. So all men, every man in the world. And the book of John uses this phraseology a lot. And we'll spend plenty of time in this. We'll get into John 3:16 soon after I get into some other ones. John 1:29 is another one that I'll get into before John 3:16, talking about the world, that Christ came to take away the sins of the world. So John uses this language probably more than the rest of the Gospels for whatever reason. So does this verse teach universal redemption, that Jesus gave eternal life to the entire human race? Because it says that he came to light, that he lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Well, so the phrase lighteth, what does that mean? So if we look at some comparative text, we'll see there that light is life. If you look back in verse 4, John 1 and verse 4, it says, in him, that's in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. So Jesus has in him life, and that life is light. Okay, Jesus is the light. We read in verses, let's just read verses 7 through 9. Again, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that's of Christ, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That's talking about John the Baptist. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Also in John chapter 8 and verse 12, the book of John refers to Jesus as the light a lot. And the book of John emphasizes Jesus' divinity probably more than any of the rest of the other three gospels do. So it refers to him as the Son of God a lot. It refers to him as light. Like he says, I'm the bread of heaven. Like all these phrases that refer to him as God. John 8 and verse 12. It says, then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So he's the light of the world, and he is the, you see there, that light of life, light and life being connected once again. And John 9 and verse 5. Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So we saw a couple verses that connected light with life there. Well, we know that Jesus is also the life. Right? He said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. So he's light and he's life. And as we saw in the names of Jesus study, he is eternal life. Look in 1 John 1 and verse 2. Just want to first establish what this light that he, when it says that he lighteth every man, what that means, and then we'll talk about who the every man is that he lighteth. In John, 1 John 1, 2, it says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Clearly he's talking about Jesus Christ, who their hands have handled, the word of life in the previous verse. So here Jesus is referred to as eternal life, and he's likewise at the end of the book. So at the very beginning of the book, the second, oh, this is interesting, in the second verse of the book, he's called eternal life, and in the second to last verse of the book, he's also called eternal life. I just thought of that right now. Never thought about that before. Don't know the significance of it, but anyway, it's something to think about. And 1 John 5:20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So Jesus is eternal life. Now, Jesus gave all those that God gave to him, the elect, he gave them all eternal life. This is another important point as we figure out who this every man that he lighteth is. We've been over this verse many times, but turn to John 10, 27 through 29. See that God gave, or that Jesus gave his sheep, his elect, eternal life. John 10, 27 through 29. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And turn over just a few chapters to John 17, 2 through 4. As thou, that is the Father, hath given him, that is Jesus Christ, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. It says that we are saved by the same mighty power of God that it took to resurrect Jesus from the grave in Ephesians 2. It's interesting there, it says, and thou hast given him power over all flesh. The same power that it takes to resurrect somebody's spirit, to give them new spiritual life, is the same power that it takes to resurrect somebody out of the grave. It's that same power. So yeah, you don't believe just of your own will. You have to have that mighty power of God to give you that new spirit. It literally takes resurrection power to get you to be able to believe the gospel. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So Jesus gave his elect eternal life, is what I was striving for there. Therefore, to light a man is to give eternal life to a man, because we see that light is life. And it says when he lighteth every man, that means he gives eternal life to every man. Okay, but who's the every man? That's the question. But before I get to that, one more verse, and this will kind of really link it all up. Look at Hebrews 6. in verse 4. This is called being enlightened. Hebrews 6 in verse 4. Says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good or tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. But the part of this verse that I want, or the verse that I want, is verse 4. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened. And what is this enlightenment here? And have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and tasted of the good word of God. So this enlightening is that eternal life. When you're made to taste of the heavenly gift, which is obviously eternal life, and being made partakers of the Holy Ghost is that eternal life. We are regenerated by the Holy Ghost, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. So there you see there once again, eternal life, and being connected with being lighted or enlightened. Now, what is this talking about when it says there that it's impossible for them, if they fall away, to renew them again under repentance? I'll cover that in another problem text. So I'll leave you hanging on that one. And if you really bug me, and maybe if you give me some good dessert or something after the study, I might key you in on it afterwards. But anyway, that's a toughie right there.
Yeah.
That's I get the answer for it, don't worry. But yeah, you come across that one, you're like, wow, that's a tough one. Almost sounds as if you fall away, you're going to hell, period. You're never coming back. So anyway, don't get thinking about that one too hard. We're still
thinking about renewing the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, we're still
on the answer.
We're still on this verse, so I just wanted to tease you with that one a little bit. Okay, so did Jesus give eternal life to or lighten the entire human race, every man? It says that he lighteth every man. Well, you'll like this. Whoever the every man is in the verse is lightened by Jesus. That's a very important point. They are, or he is lightened. Okay, turn back there to John 1 and verse 7. Or verse 9, John 1, 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You see that? Which lighteth every man. So whoever this every man is lightened by Jesus. Okay? It doesn't say that he wanted to lighten every man. That he came into the world, that he wanted to lighten every man. It doesn't say that. Not at all. There's a few more things that it doesn't say. It doesn't say that he tried to lighten every man. Right? That's not what it says. Which trieth to lighteth every man. That's not what it says. Not at all. It doesn't say that he made lightning possible for every man. That's not what it says. It says that he lighteth every man. Like he does it. Therefore, Jesus gave eternal life to every man. He didn't offer eternal life. He didn't offer to lighten men. He lightened all of them.
Right.
Okay? Every man. Okay, that's very important. So every man doesn't always mean the entire human race. And we've seen this before in that back there in section 2:11. I'll just give you one example of that in Mark 8 and verse 25, just to show you that every man does not necessarily mean the entire human race without exception. Mark 8 and verse 25. This is when Jesus healed that blind man. This happened on a couple of occasions, but this is one of the times when he healed a blind man. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he used this verse before. I mean, did he see the Aztecs and the Incas and the Aborigines in Australia clearly? Obviously not. I mean, he saw every man that was standing in front of him. So every man does not mean the entire human race without exception. I mean, anybody that would argue it from that text is, you know, just foolish, willingly ignorant, or obstinate and hard-hearted or something. I mean, nobody would argue that. So it's clear that every place in the scripture that uses every man doesn't mean the entire human race. Maybe some of them do, but some of them don't. So Jesus only gave eternal life or light to those whom the Father gave him. And I'll just refer you to the verses that we just read. Actually, let me give you one verse that I didn't give you in John 6. But we see that it was just the sheep that Jesus gave eternal life to. He didn't give eternal life to every man that ever lived. And I have another proof for that I'll give you momentarily. But in John 6, Jesus was pretty specific in verse 37. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So we see there that it was all that the Father giveth me. You know, it's not all the entire human race. It's only those, the elect, that God gave to Christ. Those are the ones that he gave eternal life to. He didn't give eternal life to the entire human race. And this is obvious because there are many people that will be in hell, that are in hell, and that will be in hell. I mean, that's the best proof against universal redemption that there is. The fact that there are people in hell, that means that Christ didn't universally save all men. Now look in Jude 1:7 just to give you a proof text. Jude 1 and verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So there's people back there that have been for a long time suffering in hell. So obviously Christ did not lighten them. He didn't give them eternal life or they wouldn't be in hell. They're not the only ones. There will be more. 2 Thessalonians 2, or 1 in verse 8 through 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 9. When Jesus comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So we know that there are people in hell, and those that are in hell never had eternal life, since eternal life is eternal, and therefore it can't be lost. So to say that, well, Jesus died for them all, and he came to give them all life, but then, you know, they just didn't do whatever they had to get eternal life, well, that's not true. And the fact that they may have had eternal life and don't have it now isn't true either, because you can't lose eternal life. That's why it's called eternal. If you could lose it, it would be called temporary life. And Jesus would have said, I have come to give them temporary life, and they might be destroyed or something, you know, but that's not what he said. He said that I came to give them eternal life and they shall never perish. So we know that he didn't universally give every man that ever lived eternal life. So who were these every man? Well, every man doesn't necessarily refer to the entire human race. Like I said, then whom does it refer to? Well, prior to the coming of Christ, God only dealt with the nation of Israel to the exclusion of all other nations. So follow me here and you'll get a pretty good idea of why John uses words like every man, all men, the world. This is why he uses words like that. Because a big change happened with the coming of the New Testament and coming of Christ. Prior to that point, God only dealt with one nation. So here's one little wee nation among the whole world that God dealt with. And all of a sudden now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but now the gospel goes out to every nation. So it makes sense for John to say, every man, all men, the world, because God is now dealing with all people, not just one little nation. And that kind of makes sense why he uses terms like that. So let's first of all prove that prior to the coming of Christ, that God only dealt with the nation of Israel, just one nation. In Romans 9, 4 through 5, Paul here has a deep sorrow for his brethren that are Israelites, and to the point where he could even wish himself accursed for them. He loves these people. These are, you know, his own family members, his own countrymen. He would love to see them converted to Christ. He says there, speaking of these people, his kinsmen according to the flesh, in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So to Israel pertained all these special things, the adoption when God brought them out of Egypt and out of bondage, the giving of the law, the covenants, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, and all those different, the covenant with Abraham, all those covenants, and the service of God, the whole Levitical priesthood, and all the services that they did. And their chief promise, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, was that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So they were given God's law as well. So Israel was a very special nation in God's eyes prior to the coming of Christ. Look in Psalm 147. verses 19 through 20. So in Romans 9, it didn't tell us that God only dealt with Israel, but we'll do some comparing scripture here, and we'll find that that was the case. In Psalm 147, verses 19 through 20. It says, He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for His judgments, they have not known them. And rather than saying, oh, that's so sad they didn't know them, he ends with, praise ye the Lord. He's praising God that God only dealt with one nation. That was God's prerogative. He picked out one little nation, and He dealt exclusively with them. Kind of as a picture of election, isn't it? God picks out one little people, one group of people, and He deals only with them. That, all those things that happened unto them were our examples. We see that that was a picture of God's dealings with mankind in general. It was a microcosm. So, I got one more for you. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2. You know, you come along to the New Testament, and Peter says that it's unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company with one of another nation. I mean, the Jews and Gentiles didn't mix up until, really, until the door of faith was opened to the Gentiles with the conversion of Cornelius. Look at Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2. Remember that Samaritan woman, too. Whenever Jesus spoke to her and she said, you know, thou being a Jew, askest drink of me. And it was very strange to her, like the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2 says, Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. So there you have it. God chose one nation to the exclusion of all other ones. That peculiar, we use the word peculiar nowadays to think of, oh, strange, odd. That's not what it means. That's not the primary definition. When the Bible uses it, it doesn't mean that at all. Though we are kind of a weird people, we are a bit strange, especially to the world, but peculiar means your own possession, something that you own. So that's what peculiar means, something that belongs to one person. So, but Jesus was a light to lighten all nations, not only Israel. This is interesting. Look in Luke 2, 30 through 32. So this same phrase, this idea of lightening, we're told that Jesus lightened not only Israel, but he was going to be a light to the Gentiles as well. Luke 2, 30 through 32. This is that old man Simeon who had waited for the Messiah to come and to bring Jesus to him. And he says, finally, I can die now. I've seen the Lord's Christ. Luke 2, 30 through 32. Says, For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So there you go, right there. He prophesied that Christ was going to light not only Israel, but the Gentiles as well. Look at Acts 26 and verse 43. This is when Paul was speaking to, I think it was King Agrippa, and Paul basically says, you know what? I'm not saying anything different than the prophets and Moses did say. I'm saying the same thing they did. And he says there in verse 23, here's what Moses said, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So he showed light to both, Jew and Gentile. That's a revolutionary idea to the Jews. There were Old Testament prophecies that said he was going to do that, but they didn't exactly understand or believe them. So Jesus redeemed men out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Look at Revelation 5 and verse 9. The key word there is, and if you like to underline parts of the scripture for emphasis, you know, Chris likes to do that sometimes, you might want to underline these two little words, out of, because they are extremely important. Is there in Revelation 5, 9? Does he have it already underlined?
Yeah.
Oh, smart boy. All right. I probably told you to do that a while back. So he listens, too. It's good. All right. Revelation 5, 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. He didn't redeem every kindred and tongue and people and nation in total. He redeemed men out of them. So when you redeem men out of them, it means you take some of them and you take them out. You take them out of it. And those are the ones that he redeemed. But notice, it wasn't just of Israel. It was out of every nation, kindred, tongue, people, language, everything. So that tells me that heaven's going to be a multicultural place. There's going to be people from every nation there, every kindred, even the ones that may never even heard the gospel. All those ones prior to the cross, there's all kinds of nations that never heard the gospel. There's going to be people from them there. There's going to be people from the Amazon and out there in Africa and different places that have never heard the gospel. Jesus doesn't discriminate to only people that just happen to be lucky enough to be born in America or something like that. Now look at Revelation 7, verse 9. Here's another text along the same lines. He says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations." He didn't say all nations, but of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So, yeah, you want to know who the world that Jesus died for is? That's the world. People of every nation, kindred, tongue, language, people. Though that's the world. That's all men. That's every man that Christ died for. Now, Christians, just for a practical point here, Christians are the light of the world. So you might say, well, how do I know that I'm one of them out of every nation? How do I know that I'm one that Christ lighted? Because it says he lighteth every man, and I just got done telling you that every man doesn't mean every man without exception. So how do I know that I'm one of them? Well, Christians are said to be the light of the world. Look at Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid." And no, that's not talking about America. Like, didn't Ronald Reagan say that we were the city on the hill? Yeah. "A city on the hill that cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." So the gospel doesn't give eternal life. It rather brings it to light. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 1 and verses 9 and 10 is a great verse, two verses right there very succinctly that show us the difference between eternal salvation and temporal salvation. It shows the difference between what Jesus did and what the gospel does. So I'll just read verses 9 and 10 together. Speaking of God in verse 8, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So there's what God does. God saves by his own purpose and grace, not according to our works. Verse 10, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death," right? There's what God does. He abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's what the gospel does. The gospel brings that life and immortality that Christ gave us to light. It shows it to us, that we can see it, and we can know that we have it. That's what the gospel's for. It doesn't give life and immortality. It brings it to light. It exposes and shows it to you so you can understand it. Jesus came to give light to them that sat in darkness. Look at Luke 1, verse 79. Luke 1 and verse 79. This is the prophecy that Zechariah made, the daddy of John the Baptist. He says there in verse 79, "To give light to them that sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet by the way of peace." So Jesus came to give light unto his children, to them that sat in darkness. Now when God's children believe in the light, they show that they are the children of light. Look in John 12 and verse 36. John 12, 36. Jesus said, "While you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. Notice he didn't say that ye may become the children of light. He said that ye may be the children of light. There's a big difference between be and become. And I've used this example before, but it's a good one, and it's the only one that comes to mind at this point. But if I said, you know, I'm going to meet some new people at a meetup group, for instance, and I don't know how I should act. I mean, should I tell them I'm a preacher? Should I tell them I'm a libertarian or whatever? I don't know, whatever. And you say, eh, just be yourself. You're not saying, well, become yourself. You're not telling me that to somehow transform yourself from something you're not into yourself. No, you're saying act like yourself. Be yourself. That's what Jesus is saying here. That ye may be the children of light. Not become, but be it. Act like it. Now those who believe in Christ will not abide in darkness. Look at John 8 and verse 12. John 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's what we get when we believe. So we don't have to grope around out there, being confused doctrinally, being confused morally. We have light. We have the scripture, which is a light to our path and a lamp. A lamp and a light, it says. So we can see where we're going. John 12 and verse 46. Jesus said, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. So that's how you know if Jesus has lightened you, because you believe in him. And that's how you can know that you have eternal life. That's the evidence. Those who have been lightened by Christ should walk as children of light. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. And as they say, the proof is in the pudding. Faith without works is dead. So that's why you should live the Christian life, walk the Christian life. Then you have that assurance that you are a child of light. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. It says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You see the eternal and the temporal? Ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. There is the eternal. Ye are light. Jesus lighteth every man. And the temporal is, walk as children of light. You're alive, now act like it. You've been saved by grace, act like it. Don't live like hell. Okay, one more verse. And this will be the closer, and this won't take too long. John 1 and verse 12, so we move a whole three verses. Again, John has a lot of problem texts in him. John 1 and verse 12. I told you I would get to this text. I think I told you on Sunday that I would get to this text in this study. So I'm delivering on the promise. John 1, 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Boy, that kind of sounds like that if you believe in Christ, if you receive him, then God gives you power to become a son of God. That he makes you a child of God if you believe in him. Isn't that what that sounds like? Well, that's not what it's saying. Okay? I will show you. So, the first part of the verse says that those who received, past tense, Christ, he gave, past tense, them power to become the sons of God. So both of those things are in the past tense. Them that received him in the past, he gave them power to become the sons of God. So both of those things happened in the past. So we don't necessarily know which one came first. Since both received and gave are past tense, it can't be conclusively determined which one happened first only by examining this first part of the verse alone. If you have two past tense verbs, you don't know for sure. I mean, maybe they happened at the exact same time. Maybe one happened before the other. We really couldn't tell by just reading that half of the verse. Thankfully, the Bible doesn't end at that half of the verse. There's a little more that it says. So the answer to this conundrum, as is the answer to many of them, is as simple as reading the next verse, which completes the sentence. Many times, some of the hard texts that you find in the Bible and things that make you scratch your head will be answered by simply reading the rest of the verse, or the next verse, the rest of the sentence. And I've told you this before, but lots of times I come across the hard verse, scratch my head, and think, and then read the next verse, and there's the answer. So a lot of times it's just that simple. Sometimes it's not. But in this case, it is. And then you just have to reason a little bit, you know, pay attention to verb tenses and such, and the answer becomes pretty clear. So the next verse. Notice this is part of the same sentence. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay, so verses 12 and 13 are one sentence that describes the relationship between belief and regeneration, becoming a son of God, that's what regeneration is, in two different clauses which are equated by the word even. Okay, so these two different clauses that are saying the same thing are split up between the two verses. They're not evenly distributed because part of the first half of the second clause is in the first verse. So let me read the whole thing together, show you what I'm talking about. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we see there that here are two clauses that are connected together by even. Two things that are saying the same thing. Them that receive him become the sons of God, and them that believe on his name were born of God. Mm-hmm. Just like saying our son become sons of God, are born of God. So here you have receiving and believing are the same thing. They mean the same thing. So you have receiving and becoming, having power to become the sons of God, and you have believing on his name, which were born of God, which were the sons of God. So two there, he's repeating himself, and it's connected there by the word even. Mm-hmm. Okay? Even means when it's prefixed to a subject, object, or predicate, or to the expression of a qualifying circumstance, it's to emphasize its identity, serving to introduce an epiexegesis. I don't even know what that means, to be honest with you. I should have defined that too. It equals namely, or that is to say. So what it does is it identifies, it equates two things. So when it's, you know, there's a verse that says something to the effect of, you know, talking about the Savior, even Jesus. You know, it equates the Savior with Jesus. And I don't know if that's an exact quote or not, but there's plenty of verses in here that use the word even like that. So what even does is it is emphasizing these two parts of this verse's identity. So them that received him and had power to become the sons of God are the same people. It's saying the same thing that them that believe on his name were born of God, which were born of God. It's equating the two things. So let me just read it here. I have it written out. It might make a little more sense. Therefore, them that believe on his name, which were born of God, which is the second half, are them who received him, to whom he gave power to become the sons of God. Same thing, okay? Believing equals receiving. Having power to become the sons of God is being born of God. Saying the same exact thing. Now, whereas received and gave, there in verse 12, whereas received and gave are both past tense and don't in themselves state which happened first, believe, on the other hand, is present tense, and were born is a passive voice past participle construction, which means that they were born of God before they believed. That's a bunch of grammar mumbo jumbo. Yeah, I can't even say it, let alone explain it. Yeah, that's a bunch of big grammatical terms, passive voice, past participle. So I've explained this before, let me give it to you again. So a past participle is the past tense of a verb that also functions as an adjective. And an adjective is a word that describes a noun. So if I said Jason is a tall man, tall is the adjective describing the man. Okay? So if you have a past participle, that means the past tense of a verb which describes the man. If I say Jason is born of God, born is the past tense of bear. So I'm saying he is born. That's a verb because his mother bore him. Okay, she bare him. I don't know which one's correct, but anyway, so past tense of bear is born, and that born, that past verb tense, is describing Jason. He is born of God. So it's like saying he's tall. He is born of God. Both of which are describing him. Both of which serve as adjectives. Born and tall. They're both adjectives. One is just an adjective. One is a past tense verb which functions as an adjective, and that's called the past participle. Mm-hmm. That's what that is. Passive voice means that it is on the subject, not the object. Okay, so like you'd say, I love Andrea. You say, I love Andrea. She's the object. If you say, Andrea is loved of me, she's the subject. So that would be the the passive and the active. So passive is she is love to me or you, then that's passive. Sounds bad. And if you say I love her,
but you can love her as a sister.
That's the so active. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I could. Okay. So does that passive voice, past participle, everybody get that? That pretty well makes sense.
But the passive part I don't get quite yet. But is it passive because the subject's not doing the action or the object's receiving it?
The passive is because it says they is. They are born.
They are born.
So Andrea is loved. Okay, that's passive. She's passively receiving
yes.
it. I love Andrea, Jason says.
That's active.
That's active. Okay,
yes.
You got it?
Yep.
So the which were born is that passive voice, past participle, which functions like a perfect tense, meaning that it happened in the past and it continues on into the future. So when it says that people that believe on his name were born,
yep.
it's not that they were born and they're not born anymore. It's that they were born and they're still born,
mm-hmm.
you know, still born. That sounded like they weren't born anymore, but
right.
like stillborn, you know, like,
yeah. right.
anyway, so that had nothing to do with what I was talking about. So the passive voice, past participle acts like the present perfect tense where they were born in the past and that continues on into the present.
Yep.
Okay.
And so these, as many as received him, those were the ones that born is used as an adjective to describe.
Mm-hmm.
And that was done in the past because it's a past tense verb being used as an adjective.
Right.
And they were not active in that. They were passive in, hence passive voice.
Right. Exactly. Actually, it would be, I know what you were saying, it was actually them that believe on his name were the ones specifically. But yeah, and as you see here, the ones that received him are the ones that believed on his name. It's the same thing.
It's
so yeah.
all the same group,
yep.
that whole clause. Down.
Yep. Yep. Absolutely.
Okay.
Yep. It's just a way of repeat. He's basically repeating himself. He's saying the same thing twice,
mm-hmm.
just with more information in the second half, thankfully, because then that tells us the order of the being born of God, having the power to become the sons of God, came before the receiving and believing. Okay, so therefore, as many as received Christ were given the power to become the sons of God prior to receiving him, right? Because them that received him are them that believe on his name. Them that believe on his name were born. That means believe, they presently, them that presently believe right now were born in the past.
Mm-hmm.
So it makes sense, right? You can't believe until you're born.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can't do it. You can't believe naturally. You can't hear the word audibly until you're born. You can't believe spiritually until you're born. You got to be born first. Okay, so the born happened first. That's
so it's born, then received, and then believed. Because believe is present tense. Received is past tense.
Well, the thing is, so whenever he says here, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. He's referring to people that received him in the past, that believed in the past, and were given the power to become the sons of God in the past. Okay? Then he says, these people are the same ones that believe on his name. So here you have people presently believe, but the presently believed were born. You know, so, yep. So you see that the borning happened first to both them that received and believed. They're both doing the same thing. Now, this agrees perfectly with other scriptures which declare that regeneration / passing from death unto life / being born of God precedes belief. Look at John 5 and verse 24. And we've been over this verse many times, but we shall read it one more time. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, present tense, and believeth on him that sent me, present tense, this is presently, in the now, hearing and believing, hath everlasting life. So somebody that does that currently has everlasting life. They don't get eternal life. They already have it. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now that's the present perfect tense. Is passed means a past completed action, the effects of which are still felt in the future. So they did pass from death unto life before they heard and believed. That's what the grammar of that text is telling you. There's another one in 1 John 5 and verse 1. This uses the very, very similar language to John 1:13. It uses that passive voice, past participle. 1 John 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also. that is begotten of him. So there you have it again. Believeth is present tense. Is born of God is that past participle, passive voice. Or passive voice, past participle, however you want to say it. Which means that the borning of God came before the believing. If you believe, it's because you are born of God. And that happened first. So, that's all I have for you tonight. That John 1:13 makes sense to everybody? That pretty clear? All right, so it's funny, as with a lot of these verses, you have a verse that Arminians would go to say, see, you have to believe, and then God gives you the power to become born of God, and the verse actually teaches the exact opposite of their doctrine, which says, no, you're born of God before you believe. Mm-hmm. So a lot of those verses, like those clowns that one night tried to disprove sovereign grace and said, turn with me to John 5:24, and our eyes both light up. We're like, sweet, why don't you just say Romans 9:11 or something, you know? So anyway, so watch what verses you use to try to prove Arminianism, because sometimes they will disprove you.
Right.
So anyway, thanks for your kind and patient attention.
Thank you.